morning is from the book of Colossians, chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. So if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever in you is earthly, fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming on those who are disobedient. These are the ways you once followed when you were living that life. But now you must get rid of all such things: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive language from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have stripped off the old self with its practices and have clothed yourselves with the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of its creator. In that renewal, there is no longer Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all. As God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bear with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgive each other. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in the one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, and with gratitude in your hearts, sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. The word of God for the people of God.
Let us pray together. God, we ask for your hand of blessing upon us as we hear your word afresh this morning. May it illumine us and help us to be more shaped in your image. In the name of Christ Jesus, the one who was perfect in your image. Amen. You know, I love the irony of this series. Last week, we were talking about gluttony and we had a feast. This week, we're talking about wrath and it's Mother's Day. Not exactly the kind of thing you're going to discuss over brunch later. But then again, maybe there is some connection between mom's or dad's wrath and today. After all, sometimes the wrath of mom can be instructive, can it not? When we're kids, sometimes wrath is the best means of correcting us, to get our attention. It's like this list of things I found that we learned from mom. For example, we learned religion from our mom when she said, "You better pray, that will come out of the carpet." Or we learned logic, "Because I said so, that's why." Irony, "Keep laughing and I'll give you something to cry about." Osmosis, "Shut your mouth and eat your supper." Or contortionism, "Will you look at the dirt on the back of your neck?" The wrath of mom and dad has kept us from doing a lot of stupid things. I remember, for example, when I was a kid of about 7 or 8, I was really obsessed with baseball. And there was a Little League game going on in the next neighborhood that I was supposed to go to. And I desperately wanted to go, but my mom refused to drive me. The problem was that you went about 3/4 mile up our road, and then you had to cross a 4-lane highway to get to the other neighborhood. And she said no, and I was really an obedient child. I mean, I was an oldest child. You know, the oldest childs are always compliant, and the golden children, you know, all that kind of stuff. All the eldest people are shaking their heads, and all the youngest children are going, "No, no," right? But so I thought to myself, I deserve to go to this baseball game in my 7-year-old, 8-year-old brain. So I marched out of the house with my bat and my glove, and I walked 3/4 of a mile up our road to the edge of the four-lane highway. And I stood there at the end of this four-lane highway watching the cars and trucks whizzing back and forth. And I thought, if I'm going to go for it, man, I need to get all the courage I've got. And so I'm mustering up my courage to make a break for it, to go across the four-lane highway, when behind me, I hear the sound of tires squealing and the powder blue Dodge Dart that my mom drove screeching to a halt behind me. Needless to say, she was not happy. Furious would be not quite there. We had a chat. Well, she had a chat, and I listened. And I didn't get why she was so mad until now I'm a parent, and I get the idea of why. I had to go without baseball for 2 weeks. She locked my glove up. Couldn't have baseball for 2 weeks. But she had to live with the thought that her boy had almost become a hood ornament. So you bet I never tried that again. The wrath of mom was instructive. She actually kept a wooden spoon in the drawer. You know, back in the days when that was popular, she kept a wooden spoon in the drawer. She never actually took it out and hit me with it. She just had to open the drawer. That was enough. I knew what she was capable of. But I also knew that she loved me. Sometimes we see wrath turning into a good thing. There's such a thing as righteous anger that wants to correct a wrong. Anger that is motivated by passion and love for justice. Even Jesus got angry this way, right? We remember that story of him flipping over the tables there in the temple in Jerusalem. When he flips over those tables of the money changers, he does it as a kind of acted parable of protest. And he drives out those money changers with a whip. He says, zeal for his house. The psalmist said, zeal for his house would consume him. And so he drove out those money changers. He wanted to stop the corruption. Indeed, Jesus is acting here very much in the way that God has acted toward Israel over the course of her history. A God who cares so passionately about his people that he is willing to correct them, showing his anger, not in arbitrary and random ways, but in a kind of measured and righteous wrath that helps to correct his wayward children. But here's the danger. The danger comes when we try to compare our wrath with God's wrath. God's wrath, after all, has a purpose, to set the world right. But God's way of doing that is his own, and the Bible makes it pretty clear that God gets to use his anger with impunity, but we do not. Remember the verse that says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. We cannot allow our anger to supersede God's purposes. Left to our own devices, our righteous anger can begin to define us. Without the knowledge of what God is up to, we can use our anger as a weapon. A great biblical example of this is Psalm 137, which I'm sure all of you have memorized. It's the psalm in the Bible that John Wesley said was really an offense to Christian ears. It's unfit for Christian ears. It's a psalm that's written in the midst of exile by someone who's been victimized by an oppressor. Catch these words. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem's fall, and how they said, tear it down, down to its foundations. O daughter Babylon, you devastator, happy they shall be who take your little ones and dash them against the rock. Wow. Such anger. And that's in the Bible. How many of you have ever seen that psalm before? It's probably one of those that we skip because it makes us so uncomfortable. It's not a text for Mother's Day. We read this with horror. And yet we have to remember the context in which it's written. In the pain of exile, where the children of Israel were taken from their homes, taken to a foreign land. We've never known that kind of pain. The loss of our homes. The devastation of having our country destroyed. We're not a people who have seen our children sent to the gas chambers. So this psalm is raw in its anger. But remember that it's not the psalmist's real threat to do this to the Babylonian children, but rather it's a kind of angry cry at God to pay them back for Israel's suffering. It's the anguished cry of a victim whose anger is all he has left. He's angry at the Edomites, the Babylonians. But even more so, he's angry at God. It's one of the great pieces in the Psalms. So many Psalms are like this. An anguished cry to God. A raging at God over injustice. And I've known many people in my life who are angry with God, but who let that anger begin to define them. I had a woman in one of my churches who lost her adult daughter to cancer. And she was one of the angriest people that I've ever met. She complained about everything at the church. She flew into a rage at the slightest things. She was poisoning every group she was part of. Every Bible study she went to, she only lasted a few weeks before they asked her to leave. She would call me up on the phone randomly to yell at me about stuff at the church, which then, of course, made me angry. But after a while, I began to realize something. That she wasn't really angry at me. She wasn't really angry at the church. She was angry at God. And we represented him. I remember that she was upset once that we were going to have a children's Christmas pageant on a Sunday morning, and she didn't want any parents or children being joyful in the midst of her grief. She was consumed by it, but she didn't see it. In fact, she wrote a book saying how well she had gotten over her grief. Whether we're angry at God or whether we're angry at someone else or some person or situation, the result is that when we are angry, we are usually the ones who suffer the most. We begin to lose our self-awareness, and we don't see that we have a problem. And when that anger is turned inward, it leads to deep depression. And when it's turned outward, it can lead to destruction. Remember what Jesus says there in the Sermon on the Mount when he's talking about anger. He says, "You've heard that it said in the law, do not murder. But I tell you, if you're angry with a brother or a sister, you're liable to judgment. Indeed, anyone of you says, you fool, is subject to the magistrate. And those who say, racha, are in danger of the fires of hell." That's an interesting word there in Matthew 5 where Jesus doesn't, that word isn't translated, racha. It's a term of derision in Hebrew, but it's also the sound that one makes right before you spit. Jesus says that kind of anger can consume us to the point that it's just as if we murdered the other person. And indeed, it may lead us there. Our anger can take over us and drive us, and our whole life can be filled with wrath. There was a long time in my life where anger was defining who I was. Some of you heard this story before, but I lost my mom when I was 14 to cancer. And she had been sort of the anchor of our family. She was the driving force behind everything. She made sure that we got an upbringing. When I was a kid, I had a choice about going to church. I could go happy or I could go sad. But I was going. And I'm thankful every day for her witness. A lot of the reason I'm standing here is because of her. So when she passed away, things began to unravel. My dad remarried, and our house, which was a welcoming and loving place for so long, became a battleground. During my senior year of high school, I came home from a weekend with friends, and I walked into our house, and the house was completely empty. No furniture, no nothing in the closets. Everything was gone without any warning. And the first thought that came to my head is, we've been robbed. Except they left the stuff in my room, which probably wasn't worth taking. And while I was standing there trying to figure this out, my dad showed up. And I said, "What's the deal?" He said, "Well, over the weekend, Pat and I decided we're going to move to Texas. No warning to us, my sisters and I." He had taken them out of school on Friday with no warning, said, "Pack your stuff, you're never coming back here." Sent them off to live with my grandmother about an hour and a half away. And so they're standing in an empty house. My dad says to me, "So what are you going to do?" And at that moment, I realized I was being dismissed, abandoned. And I can't tell you how angry that made me feel. I thank God that I had friends who took me in and helped me, but that anger was driving me. I didn't quite know what to do with it. I knew that I couldn't do what many of my other friends had done and turn to alcohol and drugs and promiscuity and all kinds of other things because I hadn't been raised that way. But I still had this anger. So what did I do? I joined the army, which blesses anger in many ways. And not only did I join the army, I wanted to be an infantryman. I put on that uniform, and I had rank on my collar, and I carried a weapon, and I was a dangerous man. Some people go crazy. I wanted to blow stuff up. Now, I'm proud of my service, and I'm proud of those who serve. But I know for me, that uniform in many ways was me wearing my anger on my sleeve. My dad wasn't around for any of the good stuff in my life. Not there for high school graduation, college graduation, our wedding, my ordination, the birth of my kids. Nowhere to be found. It's hard for me to describe that. Many of us have these kinds of stories. Stories of brokenness and stories of anger that have driven us. Maybe you have that same kind of story. And you can relate to what I'm talking about. If anger is driving your life, though, and bubbling up and lashing out without warning or seething inside of you, which it did for me for many years. My anger was blessed there, man. I could scream. I could cuss. You know, I always laugh when people cuss in front of me because they have no idea. I have used those words as every part of speech, including punctuation. My mother would have been appalled. But that anger was there. And we don't often realize just what it's doing to us. It's kind of like that old story about the emperor's new clothes, you know, where everybody else can see that you're naked. But they pretend like everything's okay, and you convince yourself that everything is okay until someone points out to you, hey, wait a minute, the emperor has no clothes. Wait a minute, there's something going on with you. We like to think that our anger and wrath are a fine set of clothes that we wear that righteously sets us apart from everybody else because they just don't understand. I'm angry. They don't understand it. They'll never understand it. And I have a right to be angry. It makes us superior. But the reality is that we're transparent to everybody else when we do that. Sometimes it just takes someone to point out the emperor has no clothes. That's what Paul, I think, is doing in this passage in Colossians. Remember that Paul himself was an angry young man. Remember how the book of Acts begins? Here is Saul at the time. His name was Saul. And he's standing there watching over the clothes as they stone Stephen. And he's murderously looking out for these renegade Jews, these Christians, these Christ followers. And he's trying to drag them back to Jerusalem for trial and possible execution or stoning under Jewish law. He is an angry, angry young man. And then one day on the Damascus Road, Jesus knocks him from his horse and says, why do you persecute me? The wrath of God changes Saul, and he becomes Paul. And because he has been there, he is able to notice and point it out in other people where the anger is driving their community. In Colossians, he sees it. He says that they need to deal with that deadly sin of anger. And in order to do so, you have to put on a new set of clothes. Paul tells us that we have to strip off the old ones. He reminds the Colossians that they have been hidden with Christ and God. Therefore, they should set their minds on things above, not the things that are on the earth. But doing that involves stripping off the old life and its practices. But now, he says, you must get rid of anger and wrath and malice and slander and abusive language from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have stripped off the old self and its practices. We have to remember that the old sinful clothes that we've been wearing aren't working for us. That they are a fashion faux pas, if you will. But stripping off the old isn't enough. Remember what we said earlier in this series, that if we're going to be able to deal with these sins, we can't just use our willpower to stop. We need to replace them with something else. What the old Scottish preacher Thomas Chalmers called the expulsive power of a new affection. Or as Paul would put it, we need to put on new clothes. If we are in Christ, Paul says, then we've been given a new self, a new view of personhood that isn't defined by our sinful nature, but rather, verse 10, is renewed in knowledge according to the image of its creator. It's that knowledge that begins to break down barriers between people as we realize that everyone, even those who have hurt us, are still God's children. Paul says that in Christ, there is no longer Greek or Jew, barbarian or Scythian, slave or free. The uniform of Christ is universal for those who love him. And then Paul tells us what these new clothes will look like. As God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bear with one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, here it comes. Forgive each other. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, you must also forgive. He says something similar in Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, and forgiving one another, as God in Christ has forgiven you. Paul is telling them to put on kindness, to put on compassion. Interestingly, you know, these letters were first read to the community out loud in Greek. And in Greek, people would have caught the pun that Paul's trying to make here. The Greek word for kindness is krestos. The Greek word for Christ is Christos. So what is Paul saying here? When you put on kindness, when you put on compassion, when you put on love, you are putting on Christ. You are being formed and shaped and identified in his image. Problem is that those aren't comfortable clothes to wear at first, are they? It's uncomfortable, for example, to think about forgiving those who have harmed us. We're comfortable with anger, especially if we've been wearing it for a long time. But if we put on Christ, we'll remember that forgiveness isn't just a pie-in-the-sky idea. We have to remember that Jesus forgave even those who nailed him to the cross. If we put on Christ, we have to realize that those clothes in many ways are cross-shaped and that they may cause us to be itchy for a while. During my seminary years, one of my professors, Dr. Don Joy, he taught youth ministry and family ministry there at Asbury Seminary. Retired now, still sends me emails all the time. One of my dear mentors. And I took his youth ministry class in my first year of seminary. And so he liked my work so much, he said, "You can be my teaching assistant." I thought it was because I was so academically brilliant that he wanted me to be there to grade the papers in his stead. But instead, after a while, I began to realize that he wanted me to do that so that he could talk to me on a regular basis. Because he saw something in me. He saw when I graded those papers and I spilled red ink all over them. "I cannot believe you can't write a complete sentence." You know, things like that. Never have a perfectionist be a teaching assistant, people. I ripped it up. And he'd say to me, "There's an awful lot of red here. What's going on? What's going on?" I told him the story, and we shared it over and over again. There was a small group of guys that we would gather in his office, and we just had these meetings where we chatted together, mostly about father stuff, parent stuff, family stuff. And one day, as we were there in the office, and I handed him a new stack of papers that I just graded, he said, "Bob, I need to tell you something." He said, "I've been thinking about this, and I know this is true. That you are never going to be able to move on with your life. You are never going to be able to be the kind of pastor that God has called you to be unless you forgive him. Unless you forgive your dad. you will never be what God called you to be. And he was right. I so wanted to be that perfect son, to prove to him that I was worthy, that I could work that anger out on my own and use it to drive me forward to success, whatever happens. And while I was an A student and a polished pastor, underneath I was unraveling. Now, I wish I could tell you that there was a happy ending to that story, that there was one great moment of reconciliation and forgiveness. Instead, there was only an awkward visit at the deathbed where he couldn't speak anymore. A funeral where I felt kind of numb. I found it ironic. My stepmother asked me to officiate the funeral. And I said no. I didn't know what I would say. So there was no happy ending here. But I forgave him. I had to. I had to let go of that anger. And the only way that could happen is if I looked at that cross and remembered. Remember what I'm supposed to be. What I've been made because of what Jesus did. And that's the only way to life. To release that anger. To forgive. To go through the death of expectation, the death of many of our hopes and dreams, and instead come out the other side to new life, resurrection life. And so I forgave him, but I haven't done it just once. You know, I think that's an ongoing process. And the more I do that, the more these Christ clothes begin to become just a little bit more comfortable, and the old clothes stay in the trash. You know, in Ephesians 4:26, Paul says, "Be angry, but do not sin." That seems counterintuitive. Be angry, but do not sin. You know, it's okay to be angry. It's one of the things I say to people when they come for counseling. Often I ask them, "Are you angry?" "No, I'm not really angry." "Are you angry at God?" "No, I couldn't possibly be angry with God." I said, "Then you're not in concert with the Bible." Because a big chunk of the Bible is people being angry at God. Read Job. He goes on for chapter after chapter after chapter of being angry with God. That's okay. But the question is, what do we do then? Anger is a right response to injustice. Injustice done in the world, injustice done to us. But the question is whether we'll allow it to fester in us and drive us and be our identity. Indeed, Paul says in the next line that we should deal with anger right up front, as quickly and as powerfully as we can. He says that famous line, "Do not let the sun go down on your anger." I like the way Phyllis Diller put it better. She said, "Don't go to bed angry, stay up and fight." We deal with it. We reconcile it. We give it to the Lord. And we move forward into new life. If we have exchanged our old clothes for Christ's clothes, then anger will no longer be our identity. Jesus will be our identity. Christians are some angry people. Trust me, I was at General Conference for 2 weeks and I saw it right up front. Angry, angry people. We forget who defines us and who we are to be shaped like. We join him in seeking justice within his kingdom. But we always remember that it is he who ultimately sets the world right. Will we allow him to do it for our world and for us? So what are you wearing today? Where are the places in your life where anger has fit you like a suit of clothes? It's time to take them off and put on something new. Let us put on Christ and his love which binds us all together in perfect unity. Let us pray. God, this deadly sin is one that is endemic to many of us. Lord, clothe us with your grace. Forgive us as we forgive those who have hurt us. Keeping us in mind of the example of Jesus, who gave his life for those who hated him. Amen. For the beauty of